broken our own lives, and we have lived in sin away from you, apart from you, against you. Our fellowship with you broken, our relationship with you broken, and yet you have sent your Son to die and to take away our guilt. Lord, you have sent your Son to make us whole, to make us complete. I thank you for our students that can go on mission trips, mission work, to try to share the truth of the gospel, the love of Christ to those who are lost, to those who are suffering and who need your grace in their lives. And I pray that you would kindle in us, in each of us, a compassion for the lost, for those around the world, for those that we see every day. I pray that you would just touch our hearts, burden us for different people in different places that desperately need the light of the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ to give them peace and strength that they need. Father, we know that our compassion for the lost comes from your deep compassion for the lost. And so, Father, as we read this morning and as we study this text of Scripture, may our eyes be open to see who you are and see more clearly our Savior and his love for us, how deep it is, how wide and long and high. And Lord, that you would lay down your life that we might be made whole. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 19 records a story of how Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. Up until this time in his ministry, different folks have tried to point out, you're the Messiah, you're the Holy One of God. And he has asked them to keep that quiet. He has said, no, don't go and tell anyone who I really am. In his 3 years of ministry, he knew that when he was revealed as the Messiah, that the leaders of Israel would reject him and that he would be crucified. But that was on God's timetable, not man's. And so, to this point, he's asked people not to reveal his true identity, but just to allow his works to show who he was, and his words and his teaching. But now, as he comes to Jerusalem, as he rides in, fulfilling prophecy like a king coming, he does not tell them, be quiet. In fact, the disciples and those coming are out, they're rejoicing, they're praising God. If you look at Luke 19, verse 37, as he rides towards Jerusalem, the whole multitude, his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. His works of miracles, his works of healings, of feeding thousands, of walking on the water. They have seen and they conclude that truly this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. And here they shout praises to him. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. There is this triumphant celebration, and it's loud. And they're coming into town, and here it says the Pharisees in verse 39. Some of the Pharisees, these are the ones who were the leading religious experts. They were the ones that everyone looked to. And their fear is, you're going to cause a revolution. The Romans are going to come in and take away our place of leadership and our place of employment, really. The Pharisees, they depended on the goodwill and gifts of the people. And so if they lost their popularity, they'd be out of a job. And they hated Jesus. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. And here, Jesus is allowing men and women and children to cheer him and praise him as the one coming in the name of the Lord. And he says, teacher, rebuke your disciples. You tell them to shh, pipe down. This is inappropriate that they would laud you with praise only deserving, that only God is deserving. And what does Jesus say to them? Verse 40. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. That which I have created, the creation recognizes this moment that the King has of the universe, and the King of Israel certainly, has come to the city of Jerusalem, the capital of God's people. He has come. All creation recognizes this, but you don't. I'm not going to tell them to be quiet any longer. It is now, it is his time. His time has come. And so he is not going to tell. He is allowing them the praise that he rightfully deserves as God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And then we come to verse 41. In this scene of praise and celebration and the king riding towards the city, he stops, verse 41, when he drew near and saw the city, verse 41, he wept over it. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. There are different words in the Greek language that can be translated crying, weeping. There is a quiet kind of weeping, as in John 11:35, when Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and Mary and Martha are there, and the Bible tells us in John 11, Jesus loved Lazarus, and he loved his sisters. And here Lazarus had been ill, and had died, and was buried in the tomb. And Jesus, witnessing, being there in the presence of death, the death of his friend, the death of someone he loved, and here the sisters of that man, they are weeping. Their relatives and neighbors, they are crying out and crying. And John 11:35 says Jesus wept. And the word there is a quiet, soft crying that from the heart of Jesus in seeing this death conquer a person that he loved. There's a different word used here in Luke 19:41. The word that is used literally means to weep or wail, with emphasis upon the noise accompanying the weeping. You could translate this, he burst into sobs. Here is Jesus. They are celebrating. They're saying, Hosanna, glory to God, peace, glory, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus says, this is right. You should be praising me. I am who you say that I am. And he comes up to the city, and there in front of him and above him sprawls this city of Jerusalem, the people of God, the nation that he loves, and their capital city. And when he sees them, it is a stark contrast to the praise of his disciples. This is stark. It stuns him in his heart, and he sobs out loud over his city. It says here, he saw the city, and he wept over it. It's not just that he got a little choked up, and a tear kind of sparkled in his eye, or kind of slid down his cheek. He was weeping audibly. This could be translated to cry as a child would cry. What about weeping? This same word, James, relates it to the sorrow that we should have in repentance. I'll read you James chapter 4, 8 and 9. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. A person who recognizes the depth of their sin and they see the glory of God and the holiness of God, we should be moved to weeping over our sin It should be that horrible to us that I have lived in sin and I can't, I'm so ashamed. And here, true repentance will often be accompanied by weeping to come from inside of you. It's a deep emotional response. Peter, when he denied the Lord the third time, the same word is used. He went out and wept bitterly. He was so, why? He was so moved with the guilt and the shame that he had denied his Savior and Lord. And it says when he realized this, he went out, he broke down and wept. Mary Magdalene, she comes to the tomb of Jesus. She has witnessed the crucifixion, the horrors of it. And so Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, which we'll celebrate next week, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb and the stone is rolled away and Jesus is not there. Her Lord is not there. The one who died for her forgiveness, is gone. And she fears that someone has stolen his body. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to him, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She's so disturbed and so upset that she weeps. She stands there at the tomb crying out loud, audibly. Here's another example of this word, Matthew 2:18. Herod has given the command for all of the boys 2 years old and under to be murdered, to be killed. And the scripture says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." It's these mothers just weeping and sobbing because why? Because their little infant son was taken away and put to death. And these women wept. Jesus wept like that over lost people, over a city that should have recognized him as their king, but they rejected him. And it says, when Jesus saw the city, he wept over it. Does that make you just a little uncomfortable that God has emotions? I mean, almost do we want to think of God as just being solemn all the time? Just not, never any different in his emotions? But our God, you know, he gave us emotions. He created us with emotions to feel and respond. We read it about it in that God has emotions. We read about it in the Old Testament. I have here in Hosea, the book of Hosea, he says of his people Israel, "My heart," this is the Lord Jehovah speaking, "my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." Think about God, their creator of all, this massive expanse of a universe of stars a million times bigger than our earth. And here we are in this little speck of dirt, this little speck here, and you and I are, I mean, if the earth is a speck of dirt, what are we? We're just this tiny, 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 and yet the great God who created galaxies and our solar system and our earth and created you has compassion, loves you. He is moved in his heart for his people. It says in Zephaniah 3:17, "He will rejoice over you. He will exult over you with loud singing." Did you know that's in the Bible? That God will rejoice and sing over his people, over those who will follow him, those who will trust him. God rejoices in your salvation. God, you know, we sing when we're happy. God sings. Where do you think singing came from? from God. He sings over us. I mean, we read, in fact, in Luke chapter 15, we read that when one sinner turns from their sin to God, when one sinner repents, there is joy in heaven. There is rejoicing. There is this celestial celebration in the presence of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus had come to seek and save the lost. And yet, when he comes here, one commentator writes, he saw the true condition of the city, which was the very opposite of the joy that those had gathered around him were shouting. He also saw, and we'll read this in a moment, he also saw the judgment that was descending upon the wicked city, cause indeed for tears and sobs from a heart like his. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 42. As he sobs out loud in his sorrow for Jerusalem, he says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you," talking to the whole city here, "tear you down to the ground, you, the city, and your children," that's the people within you, "and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. If you had known in this day the things that make for peace," he says, if you had known, if you had realized, if you had come to recognize who I really am, if you, look at verse 42, if you, even you, Jerusalem, the capital city, this town that God himself has established and put his blessing on, if even you, Jerusalem, had known, if you had known, verse 42, if you had known this day, because someday it will be too late. You've got to know now. The time of God's judgment is approaching. And there is a city here in Jerusalem that, though Christ has done his miracles and his teaching, they have shut their eyes to him. And God has said, "You have rejected me, and judgment will come upon you." There is a day of salvation, and in the New Testament we are told it is today. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. You cannot wait for a better time to trust Christ, to receive him as your king. There may not be another time for you. And here Jesus sobbing and saying, if you had known this day. And what do they need to know? And what do you and I need to know? Verse 42, the things that make for peace. The crowd had just praised God and said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven." That peace comes from Jesus. Comes from him. The things that make for peace. What is that? Because you have to know it too. As this city needed to know it, you and I have to know, what are the things that make for peace? Well, first of all, what is peace? What is peace? Peace, let me tell you, in the scriptures, peace is not just the absence of war. You know, there's two armies fighting against each other, and they stop fighting. So there's peace. There's no more fighting. Is that peace? When you have two armies who have fought and fought and fought, and then someone says, "Okay, peace, there's no more." Peace with God is not just the absence of war, the absence of fighting. Peace is wholeness. Peace, for a Jewish person, it means to bind something together again. It means something was broken apart and now it's been repaired. It's been bound back together. Like if you break your arm, they put it in a cast so that bone can heal. peace with God we need because we have been broken away from Him. And peace is not just that we stop fighting, that we lay down our weapons. I don't want to just not be fighting with God. I want to be close to Him. I need to be in His family. I need to be His son, loved by Him and accepted by Him. And anything that was between us before, put away, erased. That's peace, binding us together again. The things that make for peace, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that we are justified. That means we have been declared not guilty. We have been made righteous. And because of that, in Romans chapter 5, because we are justified, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified by His grace, I didn't earn it. He just gave it to me and I received it. Being justified by His grace, we have peace with God. We've been restored to fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. The things that make for peace are being justified. Being reconciled is another way of saying it. He has reconciled us. We were His enemies, opposed to God, fighting against God, but Christ has died and taken away that all the offense, all of our offense, all of our guilt, and we have been reconciled to Him. We've been made His friends. We were His enemies, but He's made us His friends. Can I ask you to keep your place in Luke 19, but go to our familiar text of Ephesians chapter 2. The things that make for peace, Jesus cries out for the city. Oh, that you had known the things that make for peace. I'm in Ephesians chapter 2. And we've covered this already in our morning services, but I want to go back and see this. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. We are broken away from God the Father, but in Jesus we are bound back in wholeness and in fellowship to God the Father. We're the broken off peace, and what binds us together and makes us whole and complete and right with the Heavenly Father, what binds us together is Jesus. It is not my efforts or my good works, and I hope it outweighs my badness. It's not my just trying and trying to be right with God. It is accepting that what Jesus did is enough, and that He wraps me and binds me together with God the Father. He Himself is our peace. Ephesians 2:14. We go back to Luke 19. Luke 19. Instead of recognizing Jesus as their peace, their only way to be right with the Father, instead of that, we drop down Luke 19, verse 47. After our text, Luke 19, 47. He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Him. What they needed was to be bound to God by Him, to receive Him as peace with God. In fact, the gospel is called the gospel of peace. Do you want to have peace with God? Are you tired of having a brokenness, being away from God, being God's enemy or God's prodigal child? Are you tired of that and you long to be right with God, accepted with Him? Then you come to Jesus. He Himself is our peace. If they had only known the things that made for peace, instead of knowing who Jesus was, they were seeking to destroy Him. And Jesus says at the end of verse 42, But now they are hidden from your eyes. Keep your place there, and I'll ask you to turn back to Luke 13. Still in the book of Luke. And you'll see why Jesus says this, that the things of peace, being justified by faith in Him, being reconciled to God, being made right with the Father who loves you, those things are hidden from your eyes. Who Jesus truly is, they're blinded to it. And why? We see in Luke 13, 34. This is a previous visit. Jesus again calling out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood, her chicks, under her wings." Jesus said, "I wanted again and again, I desired to gather you, the people of Jerusalem, men, women, children, I desired to gather you from judgment that is coming, to hide you under my wings and keep you safe. I wanted to do that." And here he says in Luke 13:34, "And you would not." You would not believe me. You would not receive me. You would not humble yourself and say, "We're sinners, we're lost, we're in trouble. Will you save us?" When the disciples started walking away from Jesus, they started leaving him, and Jesus turns to his closest disciples and says, "Will you also leave? Will you also turn back?" And Peter said, "To whom would we go? You have the words of life." God opening Peter's heart for him to see this is truth, what Jesus is saying. He has the words of life. We'd be foolish to go anywhere else. We'd be foolish to try to follow someone else. You have the words of life. It's a mark of a true believer that you keep following after Christ. This idea that you would go and follow some other religion or follow some other idea of eternal life or hope of heaven, that doesn't make any sense to you because you have the truth in Christ. Who else are you going to follow? Of course I'm going to follow the Son of God, the one who was the King. You see it. They didn't. They didn't see it. He said, "I would have gathered you." I remember Jesus stands up in the temple and he says, "If you're thirsty, come to me and I will give you the water of life." They would not. Instead, they wanted to destroy him. And so here when we come and we see Jesus weeping, it's because the people would not come to him. They have rejected him, and God has said, "Because you have rejected my Son, judgment will be upon you. Your only hope to be saved is to believe in my Son, to believe in him. But if you do not believe, then the wrath of God is on you right now." John 3:36. If you believe, you'll have life, you'll be saved. If you do not believe, the wrath of God will be upon you. Back to Luke 19. As Jesus lamented, I wanted to gather you and you would not, and now the things are hidden from your eyes. I have come and taught and performed miracles and you have fought against me instead. Luke 17:25, "I am the chief cornerstone." Luke 5:21, "He forgave a man his sins," and the people, the leader said, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies?" The temple is said to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a robber's den. Jesus said, "I came offering life, but your leaders are thieves wanting to steal, kill, and destroy." John 10. "I am the beloved son of the vineyard owner, but the tenants think they can kill the son and take the vineyard for themselves." Luke 20. "I speak the truth, but you send spies pretending to be sincere to try to trap me in my words." Luke 20. In John 3, he says, I am the light of the world, but you love darkness rather than light. I came to open the eyes of the blind, but you claim you can already see. I spoke words from the Father. You said they were words from a demon. I freed a man from paralysis. You wanted me arrested. I brought a dead man back to life, and you demanded that I be put to death. I am the promised king of God's people, but you betrayed me to a Roman governor. I came with healing, but you mocked me, beat me, spit on me, and handed me over to be crucified. And this was not just the leaders of the people of Jerusalem, but by the time we get to the end of Luke 23, we see that the crowd of people have joined in. I read to you from Luke 23. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. Luke 23:14, and said to them, you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of your charges against him. And neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Nothing deserving death has been done by Jesus. Pilate says, I will therefore punish and release him. Verse 18, but they all cried out together. The crowd of people in Jerusalem, they all cried out together, away with this man. Release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A third time he said, why? What evil has he done? I have found no guilt in him deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. Do you see why Jesus, foreseeing this event, that Jesus comes up into the view of the city and he sobs over it, that this city, these people, will demand his crucifixion. They will be urgent about it. And he weeps and he says, I would have gathered you. You would not. And the ways of peace, you should have known. They're hidden from your eyes. It says, Pilate released the man who had been thrown into prison for whom they had asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Talk about the will of man. Does man have a free will? And here it is being exercised. The will of the people of Jerusalem was to destroy Jesus. Pilate delivered Jesus over to their will. I think the truth that we find in our passage back in Luke 19:41-42, is that you will not find peace when your heart is set at war against the king. If your heart is against the king and fighting against him, you will not find peace. You want peace, but the cost of peace is laying down your arms and embracing the king. It's the cost of peace. It's repentance. It's turning to Christ, saying, I need you. I want you. I need your forgiveness, your salvation. If instead you war against the king, if you say, no, I will do what I want to do. I will not follow Jesus. I will not turn from my sin. I will do what I want to do. If you war against the king, you will be destroyed. And this is what he says. The days are coming that your enemies will set up a barricade. And this actually happened 40 years later. The Romans, under Titus, they besieged the city of Jerusalem. And they destroy it. They level it to the ground. They leave a couple of towers and part of a wall up and everything else torn down. Where Jesus says not one stone will remain atop another. That's the kind of destruction that the soldiers came in and just burned the city and killed the people inside. And judgment is very real. You must receive the king as your king, as your Savior, or the wrath of God, the judgment of God, will be upon you. And God isn't glad about it. He weeps over it. He mourns, and Jesus sobs over the city. We must be careful not to think that the Pharisees and Sadducees and the common people of Jerusalem were all godly people who simply misunderstood who Jesus was. Instead, they were already hardened in their sinful ways. When Jesus came, they hated him because he exposed their hypocrisy. We too can go through motions of being religious. When it comes to actually coming to Jesus and hiding ourselves under his wings, we decide we'd rather take our chances on our own. They ignored, or in fact rejected, God when he visited them in grace and mercy. This is the end of verse 44. You did not know the time of your visitation. In other words, God came with grace and mercy. He visited them, and they rejected him. And so the next time he would visit them would be in judgment. And there is a greater judgment that is coming. It'd be against the world and those who continue to reject God's Son. That doesn't have to be you. That doesn't have to be you. In fact, even these ones who were guilty of demanding his death, Peter comes to them 50 days or so later, and he preaches this way. He says to them, "This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing." The disciples have gotten the Holy Spirit. They're powerfully testifying. And he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." These ones who demanded his death still had a chance to repent, still had an opportunity. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" You see in them, a change is happening. Their eyes are opened. And Peter says, "Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Even these who crucified Jesus, demanding his death, were offered salvation. Their sin, there could be no greater sin than denying and crucifying the Lord of glory, and yet he arose in victory, and forgiveness was offered to them. And thousands believed. Thousands turned, and they believed. Will you? Have you? Have you received Christ? Have you, by faith in what he has done, been made right with the Father? I'm going to invite you just to Luke chapter 7, and I will close with this illustration of having peace with God. So many, even in Jerusalem, even in the time of Christ, missed it. Not everyone did, though. And the peace with God is available for you. Luke 7. I'll read this story, and then I'll close in prayer. Verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Will you stand together with me? Our great God, may we see ourselves as this woman, as one who is sorrowful for their sin, and may we recognize that only by coming to you in faith can our sins be forgiven, and that we might in our soul know peace with God. With every head bowed and eye closed, if you're here this morning and you say, I don't have that peace with God, but I want to. What the Bible says is that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's believing that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose again. I'm going to ask Michelle just to play a little bit. If you, where you are standing, if you want to call on Jesus to save you, believing that he died, rising again for you, he will come into your life and save you. He will bind your broken heart. He will bind you together with God the Father for all eternity, and you will have peace with God. Would you call on him to be your Savior this moment? This day, call on him. I think it's recognizing that you're lost and that your sin has broken your relationship with God, and you don't want to be judged. You want to be forgiven and have peace. Call on him. That's why he died, to save sinners. So many in Jerusalem didn't get it, blinded to it, rejecting him. And yet, many did believe. And he calls you. If you want to trust him, you just turn your heart to him, and he will save you. If you would like to talk with me about that, or I would love to. You need to know. You need to have assurance that you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing together.